The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
As we jump back into 1 Timothy this morning, if you didn't have the opportunity, I say this week in and week out because I'm encouraged as I listen to those myself, but Jody did a fantastic job kicking off chapter 4. You can listen to that online. I don't know if you caught it this morning, but Jody used the word, the phrase, y'all. So it's official. He's settling in, and he's enjoying it. So I'm excited about that. And thanks to Carissa and the team for just leading so thoughtfully, with the exception of asking everyone to stand. Some of us can't. Just kidding. No, really, really sweet and good to sing together, to enjoy the Lord together, and now to open his word together. And as we come back to chapter 4, I think this is a familiar section of chapter 4 for many of you. I believe it will be. But I think there's something really wonderful that Paul hones in here for us to grab a hold of. And if I could say that in a kind of overarching idea for us this morning, it would be this: by the mercy of God, we are called to be active participants in the pursuit of godliness. By the mercy of God, you and I are called to be active participants in the pursuit of godliness. Last week, when we entered into chapter 4, Paul is warning Timothy to the fact that false teaching is not merely human. It's not just people who are facilitating the false teaching. It's actually a supernatural reality, because in its purest form, it's the deceptive work of the army of hell in partnership with liars and those with seared consciences. And he turns to verse 6 in Timothy and he says, I want to share with you how it would be for you to be a good and effective minister of the gospel in the face of all the false doctrines that will always be around. And as we jump back in here, Paul's going to focus on this kind of positive way that Timothy can prepare himself. He gives this upward call upon Timothy's life, and I think upon ours as well, because he normalizes something in the life of the family of God for all of God's people, but he sets this example and call in Timothy on how to stand against false doctrines that seek to undermine the faithful family of God. And as one pastor said, I think this is important as we jump into chapter 4, the thrust of instruction here shows that the critical way to face false doctrine is not merely by refuting and denouncing it all the time, but by positively affirming the truth and living it out in the face of that deception that always exists. So there's a sense in which there will be times, are times, and are appropriate times for us to call out false teaching, to acknowledge it, to, in a sense, even rebuke it or correct it. Those are also instructed in the text of Scripture. But there's an admonishment here from Paul to Timothy that says there is also a positive way, not that the other's negative in a sense, but there's this more positive upward call upon you that you can live your life in such a way that what you are aiming your life toward, what you are giving yourself toward, what you are moving your life toward and building it upon, will in a sense expose the emptiness of the false teaching. It will live in such contradiction to it that it will make the false teaching all the more noticeable. As you establish such a high respect for the truth of God that it becomes far more attractive and desirable and believable than the heresy or the lies or the deceptive ways of teaching that filter in through so much of life. And I think that's, in a sense, what Paul is getting at, this idea that there is a time to refute the error. But this call he's making on Timothy in the church of Ephesus is hold firm and hold high the truth of God and the doctrines you have received. Hold high and hold firm to the good gospel of grace that you have received on the merits of Jesus Christ. and live your life in such a way. Aim every ounce of energy in your life in such a direction that false teaching seems unreasonable, almost illogical. And that's the emphasis, I think, that Paul is getting at with Timothy, to make himself an excellent minister of Jesus Christ and set forth a model in faith and devotion and conduct in such a way that he helps lead people away from heresy, but he does so, or for false teaching, but he does so in a sense that he's giving the full attention of his life to that which God has called him to, which is the building up of the people of God. And the more you build them up in the truth and the doctrine, the hope of the gospel, and you hold firm to these things, the less appealing even all the attempts to deceive become. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 6. And these are Paul's instructions to Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. For clarity, these things are both attached, I think, to the immediate text before that Jody alluded to last week, where he is talking about what it means to stand in the goodness of the Lord and the faith that he has received, and to do that with thanksgiving and all that God has made holy, all that God is doing in the midst of the family and the people of God. But I also think, in a sense, he's referring back to all these things he has already admonished Timothy too, from chapters 1 and 2 and 3 all together. So if you keep these right things in front of the people, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So both what you have already heard and learned and what I am saying to you, keep it in front of the people of God. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. I enjoyed this this week as you look at what Paul's language is there. Have nothing to do with old women's myths. No offense, okay? But the idea of an old wives' tale, right? It's this idea that it's foolish. It's a made-up story. It's hearsay. It's something that just gets passed along. Maybe it has a little bit of truth sprinkled in, which sometimes makes it all the more deceptive, but it's the idea of an old wives' tale. Have nothing to do with an old wives' tale or a silly myth. So no offense to older women, but I'm just telling you what Paul said. So there's plenty of other places where Paul really speaks highly of women and sets your position in Christ really beautifully high. So don't take it too personal. But have nothing to do with old wives' tales, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Again, I don't know if you remember in chapter 3, we said godliness is going to keep showing up in Paul's admonishment to Timothy. In verse 8, he says, for while bodily training is of some value, one of the sweetest things he's ever said to a guy like me, it's like, hey, you can work out, but, you know, put it in perspective. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Like, you can bank on this. You can anchor into what I'm telling you, what I've just said to you, and what I'm about to say to you in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So much Paul is saying here for their good, for Timothy's good, for our good. And I think that the key that Paul is honing in on is really found in verses 8 and 9 and 10. It's not that what he's saying in 6 and 7 don't matter. It's like it's setting up everything he's about to say in those verses, which is, hey, this is the example you ought to set, Timothy. You got to hold on to the word you have heard, to the doctrines you have received. You have to continue to build your life upon the things that we have told you to build your life upon and hold them out high and firmly for the people of God in the church in Ephesus. But Timothy, know this, the training of your life in verse 7 has one direction of massive importance, godliness. That's the aim. That's what you're striving for and building your life toward. I think it's in this place that Paul comes along and reminds Timothy, by the mercy of God, we are called to be active participants in the pursuit of godliness. Listen, everybody knows about training and exercise in some way, shape, or form, right? I start in-person PT on Tuesday with a guy in this room, and I already don't like him. I know what he's going to do, and I know he's going to tell me it's all great and good for me. And I, listen, you can either hold some short measure of respect for me or lose it altogether, but I need you to know that I looked at him and said he can do it as long as he's okay with me cussing him out. I would never do that, Peggy Peterson. I would never, ever cuss him out. Training and exercise was a part of my life. Kind of. So what I mean by that was I loved basketball. So I was doing everything I possibly could because I wanted that to be a part of my life. And my dad was a basketball coach, and he was a PE and health teacher. And so I grew up in a gym. I was a gym rat. I was just always there when the doors were open. I was the annoying little kid that was the coach's son to the older kids for a little bit of time. And then I became, you know, like at least quasi-acceptable around them. And that was maybe a bad thing in my dad's eyes, because then they were, you know, I was hanging out with them when he wasn't around, and he was like, that's probably not a great idea. So, but you're just around, and everything starts to be built around the things you love. And it's not just athletics. I mean, honest to goodness, you can put anything that you love and value in life from a young age, and you start building decisions around it, whether you're a musician or whether you're strong academically, whether you're an athlete or whether you're a reader or a moviegoer or a music listener or writer or a foodie. I mean, you can build your whole life around anything, right? So you discipline yourself for the things you love because you aim your life toward them. And that happens naturally, and it happened naturally for me. Now, it had seasons, and it had rhythms to it, and it had choices to it, and it had times where I was drinking these shakes my dad was making with raw eggs in them to try to gain weight, because I couldn't gain weight to save my life until I was out of college and put a wedding ring on. And it was like, hey, wait, happy to meet you. And come on, baby, let's go. And discipline and training this is what's interesting. There's really nothing at all very passive about it. Nothing. Oh, how great it would be, right? If you could just wake up and be like, I'm in shape. There are implications of value. But I was exercising when this happened. So it's minimal value. That's all I'm trying to say. Exercise. I use the word lightly, okay? Pickleball. Exercise. But I do think what Paul was getting at was the notion that you know what it's like to have training and exercise and discipline be a part of your life. And they knew, because guess what? In the Greek culture, which Ephesus was at least in the near heart of, every city had a gymnasium. They almost all had gymnasiums of some shape or form. All the people between the ages of 16 and 18, particularly the men between those ages, gave the bulk of their education to physical training. Life revolved around the physical activity of the culture. The very rhythm of their life was shaped by the rigorous, strenuous, disciplined, self-sacrificing forms of exercise and training, and the whole culture was aware of it. It was like CrossFit before its time. There's a gym on every corner. Everybody's trying something active. If you're not into CrossFit, you'll find another thing to be into. Why? Because we know there's some value. There is some value to taking care of yourself physically. I mean, around here, we talk about the stewardship of your physical life, not just your spiritual life. We know there's value to that. Instinctively, we understand that. So then Paul's using an imagery that they already understood and that all these years later, the truth is so do you and so do I. Because some of you wake up at 5 a.m. and you go to the gym and you exercise. And some of you take a lunch break and you go for a walk. And some of you come home in the evening and you find time when you're exhausted to do something that you believe is good for you physically, mentally, emotionally. It's a gift. It has some sense of value in your life. And words like train and exercise and toil and strive, you know what they have in common? They are not passive. They don't include you doing nothing. And Paul's going to go on to say, you are to train yourself for godliness, to strive toward it, to aim your life toward it, to build disciplines and rhythms and habits in your life with godliness in view. And here's what I want you to know. Bodily training, he would say to them, which all of you are aware of and do, and could say to us, which all of you are aware of, and some of you do, it has value. He doesn't take that away. But godliness is of value. Listen to what he says. In every way. Think about that. Godliness has a value that has an ability to enhance all of life. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally. And here's why. As it, godliness, holds promise for the present life, so there's value now, and also for the life to come. And then Paul to Timothy says, and to the church in Ephesus, and to us, bank on it. Like, almost in a sense, if you don't hear anything else, just know this. Training for godliness has value in every way because it has value now and it will have value for eternity. Bank on it. Church, there's a sense in which we are passive recipients of God's grace and mercy and even the righteousness of Christ. As a matter of fact, in a moment, we will come to a table where we are reminded that apart from God's great mercy and grace in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, we would be of all people the most hopeless. So I'm not taking away praising God for all the work he does, has done, is doing in us to complete what he has started in us, which is a promise of eternal value that he has made to us. I'm taking nothing away from that, and neither is Paul. There is a sense in which we ought to recognize, God, I would have none of this if it weren't for you. I wouldn't have the body I have, the breath I breathe, the mind that functions, at whatever capacity it functions. I wouldn't have the sense of spiritual awareness that you are God and I am not, and I need you to redeem me, and you've made a way for that to happen apart from you. I would have no desire for godliness if it weren't for you. I mean, chapter 3, the mystery of godliness is what? It's Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. That's godliness. You and I can even talk about godliness because Jesus is who Jesus said he was. You and I can have a conversation about the pursuit of godliness because Jesus has made godliness an acceptable reality for those who are in him by faith through his Spirit, empowering the word to be active and alive in our hearts and our minds, so that when we actually follow what it is Jesus says about himself and what it means to grow up in him and to actually do that together, we are aiming our lives towards something that Jesus desires for us, but also something Jesus made available to us. So I get that there is a passivity to everything we have received, but then Jesus, along with Paul, also invite us with a clear sense throughout Scripture that we are active participants with his Spirit. We cooperate with his Spirit. We are not robots who have no cooperation with the Spirit and are taken over by him. We are indwelt by him, the Spirit, the very presence of God taking up residence with us. We cooperate with the Spirit to the full maturity of what Christ Jesus has done and accomplished for us and given us in himself. That's the aim of our life. And here's the great promise. God says, I'll complete that. I will complete that. I will finish that. As a matter of fact, in Jude, we are told, he will do that completing work with great joy. He's not even begrudgingly pulling you and I there. He's not distorted or angry or upset or frustrated with the pace. He's just saying, hey, cooperate, because I'm taking you there. And all the joy you will not forfeit if you participate and cooperate with me on the way. The truth is, something is always driving you and I and always setting the pace and rhythm of our lives. Something is always dictating how we live, what we value, and what's getting our energy. And Paul looks at Timothy and the people in Ephesus, and I think would echo here. Not just to those who lead, hey, set the example in the pursuit of godliness, be active participants, know the word so that you can stand against false teaching, hold high the doctrines and the truth and the goodness of the gospel so the people can be built up in it. Yes, those are charges to those who are leading and to Timothy as he leads the church as well. But Paul normalizes them when he says, do you understand something? You all know about training. And physical training has value. Yes, it does. Keep doing it. Godliness, training for godliness, has a value for every part of your life, now and forever. And so I think Paul's admonishment is let the thing that drives you, that sets the pace and rhythm of your life, that filters through the decisions you make and the ways you think and engage this world, let it be the pursuit of godliness. Let it be the pursuit of Christ Jesus and all that is yours in him. All the righteousness of Christ given to you to cover your unrighteousness as a new creation, a work of God redeeming you. And do this, pursue this godliness with active, disciplined, cooperative work with the Holy Spirit in such a way that your life guards the truth, disarms false teaching, and holds an eternal reward of joy in this life and the next. It's like Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, say this, know this, live this. It's worth giving your life to. Like you are a professional athlete in the pursuit of godliness. Like when you wake and when you eat and when you consider life and when you make decisions and when you build habits and rhythms, all of them have one thing in view, Christ Jesus. and the godliness that is yours because of him making a way of salvation where there was none. For this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope where? Set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now listen, you can get lost in the last phrase of verse 10, and many do. I don't think that's the point of what Paul's saying in these few verses at all. But let's just say this. There are people who would say, at least broadly, Paul's alluding to the fact that Christ's death and resurrection was sufficient for all, especially those who believe. And there are some who say Christ's death and resurrection was sufficient for everyone that it was supposed to be sufficient for, elect and predestined and chosen before the foundations of the world, and still sits sufficient even by those who reject it. And your mind and my mind go, I want to run through that for the next 3 weeks and try to get to the bottom of it. Good luck. For 2,000 years, people argue about it. And that would be the most deceptive thing the enemy could do today, is to have you leave and wonder just how wide and far does it reach and miss what Paul's saying. Aim your life at Jesus Christ and the godliness he offers. Aim your disciplines and habits and structure of your life and decision-making of your life toward the pursuit of godliness. It will be worth it in this life, and it will be worth it in the next. And you may ask, what are those disciplines and habits and rhythms of grace? Over the years, we've talked a lot about them. You've heard them. In my case, if you're anything like me, at some part of your life or in some season of your life, you've dismissed them. Like it can't be that. It can't be that. Reading the Word of God. Building a life and habit of listening to Him and talking to Him. Which maybe you could call prayer. Like an idea of a communion with Him. A relationship with Him. Honestly, physical exercise can be a means of spiritually allowing your mind the clarity to sit with the Lord and enjoy Him. Gathering together with the people of God to sing things that are true about Him back to Him and receive encouragement when you need it, when life hits you in ways you didn't expect, like somebody who just spent the last 35 minutes to 45 minutes sitting with someone when life was taking a curve they did not walk in here expecting. Like grabbing another person and going, hey, you've told me before that it's a struggle to open the Word of God and to embrace it. And some of that's tied to your upbringing. And some of that's tied to insecurity. And some of that's tied to just lack of desire. Can I go with you? Can I meet with you? Let's go after this together. Because Paul's admonishment was to Timothy, but it was also to the church in Ephesus, which means he was admonishing a people, not just a person. A person and a people, aim your life toward godliness and enjoy the value. By the mercy of God, we are called to be active participants in the pursuit of godliness. I guess my lingering question for my own heart and for you is, will you let the Lord press in and joyfully transform where you have a tendency to be a passive pursuer of godliness and make you into an active participant with His Spirit, not just for your growth and maturity in Christ to the day of completion, but for ours, that we benefit when we pursue godliness together. I'm going to ask Carissa to come on up, and Jody's going to come up, and we're going to enjoy the motive for our pursuit of godliness, lest we think God will love us more, like us more, or in some way, shape, or form has to always change His mind toward us. These realities remind us that God has set His mind toward us forever in Christ Jesus in a very wonderful and powerful way, and they compel our pursuit of godliness and our obedience to Christ Jesus. So we're going to prepare our hearts and minds to enjoy the Lord's table together this morning. Jody's going to lead us in that. Let's pray. Father God, we love you because you first loved us, and your love for us is unfailing and oh so good. Would you let it just compel us even today? Today, even today, to consider where in our lives do you want to continue to bring us into the active participation and cooperation with your Spirit to pursue Jesus, grow in godliness, and enjoy the reward that exists now and forever in the value of life with Christ. Let us just sit, Lord, with you for a moment and bring those places of life to view. Maybe it's something about the rhythm of our morning. Maybe it's something about the rhythm of our day, or the way we close the days. Maybe it's the habits of prayer we started thinking about this year to open our day with the Lord's Prayer that you taught us to pray. To pray for those people who are far from you and close to us around the middle of the day, to close our days with prayers of gratitude, thanking you for all that you are, all that you're up to. Maybe it's learning to close our eyes at night, praying, falling asleep while praying, and realizing that doesn't disturb you. It's like a father delighting with a young child falling asleep in their care. Maybe it's the way we make decisions or think about other people. Maybe it's the way we think about our work. Maybe it's the way we think about the pursuits of our relationships. But whatever it is, Lord, press in and let the aim of life be the training of godliness for the treasure that it holds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.